Good evening. If you would please be taking out your Bibles and turning to the book of Daniel. Take out your Bibles and please turn to the book of Daniel. We're grateful for the presence of each one tonight, especially those who may be visiting with us this evening. We're grateful for your presence. We'd like to take this opportunity to invite you back at every opportunity you have to come and be with us here at the Timberland Drive Church of Christ. One of the things that we have been doing over the past year or a little more is we have been reading a book or sometimes a couple of books from the Bible every month. And this past month, or the month that is ending today, we've been reading the book of Daniel. And when you read through the book of Daniel, after not reading with it for reading through it for a while, at first it begins almost like being reintroduced to an old friend. You begin in chapter 1 and you see these accounts, these stories that are so familiar to us. We see Daniel and him refusing to defile himself, even as we preached about earlier this month. And how he goes to the steward and he eats these vegetables, and yet their countenance is better than the Babylonian youths, and God takes care of these wonderful young men. And we see even more in the second chapter, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fiery furnace, and again, a story that we're very familiar with. In the third chapter, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, this wonderful statue with a head of gold, and so forth. And as we read through these chapters, if you're like me, you begin to read through the book of Daniel, and you say, oh yeah, I know this very well, I'm familiar with this. This is something that I have a good grasp of, and I certainly understand what's being talked about. Perhaps we're not quite as familiar with Nebuchadnezzar's second dream in chapter 4, but we are familiar with his humiliation and that he was eating like a beast of the field and running around without any clothes on and that sort of thing. We kind of remember that. And then in chapter 5, with the feast of Belshazzar, again, that's something we're fairly familiar with. Chapter 6, we say, oh yeah, Daniel in the lion's den. And we're feeling good up to this point. But a lot of times I think what happens is we get to chapter 7 and we're like, what in the world is he talking about now? We read chapter 8, and chapter 9, 10, 11, 12. And it's like that long-time old friend we're reintroduced to is now suddenly a complete stranger. As we look through these things and we think, what is it that Daniel is talking about now? At the end of this book that bears his name. Well, I guess we can take a couple of extremes as we look at the final sections of Daniel. We can think to ourselves, well, those aren't really important. We've got those first six chapters. We understand those really well and what's being communicated. So let's just not worry a whole lot about the rest of those chapters. The other extreme, we can get into those chapters and we can go over every verse with a fine-tooth comb and try and read into everything that's being talked about and obsess about it, and that's probably not what we need to do either. But I think what we do need to have is a good grasp of what's being talked about in the book of Daniel, because these are, first of all, powerful prophecies about things that would happen in the future. And we can confirm that Daniel indeed wrote these things before the time that these things actually occurred, or at least the vast majority of them. So it should strengthen our faith in that way. But secondly, there are some timeless themes to be found in this book that I believe apply to each one of us and apply to the people of God throughout all of history. So this evening, rather than having our traditional sermon or lesson, this is really more of a study as we look through the book of Daniel. And we'll strive to answer two questions as we analyze Daniel's visions and their usefulness to us. First, we'll try, at least somewhat, in a general way, to figure out what is being described in these visions. But more importantly, secondly, we will try and determine the why. Why are these things being described? What is the purpose for Daniel's audience? And ultimately, what is the purpose of these visions for us as Christians in the 21st century? Let's begin by first identifying three main themes that we find in Daniel. These are the three things that Daniel comes back to time and time again throughout the entirety of his book. First of all, God is Lord of the nations. Secondly, God delivers those who trust in Him. And then third, God humbles the proud. Let's get these three things in our mind, because I believe that these three themes are the keys to unlocking the mysteries of Daniel, to understanding exactly what it is Daniel is trying to communicate to us. There have been a lot of different outlines or breakdowns of the book of Daniel to try and explain how the book is laid out. Let's look at just a few of those as we think about possible outlines for Daniel. First, there's the traditional outline based on the type of literature. In Daniel chapters 1 through 6, we have what we might refer to as a third-person historical narrative. Daniel is being described, and we see events in history being described as they actually occurred and actually happened. And these are the chapters we're more familiar with. In Daniel chapters 7 through 12, we find Daniel's first-person accounts of his visions. These are prophecies, and it's really the apocalyptic portion of the book of Daniel. Now, that's a word that's thrown around a lot, apocalyptic literature. What are we talking about when we're talking about that type of literature? Well, it's prophecy, but it's more than prophecy. I think I heard a professor describe it one time as prophecy on steroids, and that might be a pretty good way to think about it. Yes, it's looking forward to the future and things that are going to take place in the future, but it's not straight prophecy in the sense of these are the events that are going to take place. There's imagery that's being used. There are literary devices that are being used. There's hyperbole and simile and metaphor. A lot of times things are referred to in absolutes, even if from a historical sense that's not really the case. There is such vivid imagery being used of animals and of supernatural creatures. And those are the types of things that we find in apocalyptic literature. And it's a double-edged sword, because those are the types of things that make apocalyptic literature powerful and memorable, but they also make it hard to understand. So that's the traditional outline. Other outlines might be based on history. Daniel 1 through 5, during the time of the Babylonians. Daniel chapter 6 through 12, during the time of the Medes and the Persians. Perhaps some have tried to outline the book based on the languages that are being used. In the first chapter of Daniel, it's in Hebrew up to the second chapter in the third verse. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 4 through the seventh chapter, it's in Aramaic, the largest section of Aramaic in the Bible. And then in Daniel chapters 8 through 12, it switches back to Hebrew. And I think maybe this gives us a little bit of a clue to the outline that we'll use as we look at the book of Daniel. I want to suggest this evening that there is another option, another outline to be considered. And that is an outline based on these three themes that we identified at the beginning of the lesson. That God is Lord of the nations, that God delivers those who trust in Him, and God humbles the proud. Let's begin in chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1 is really just the introduction to the book. As we mentioned at the beginning of the lesson, it introduces Daniel. It introduces the setting for the book, that they're in captivity, that these are young men that are taken and are put into service to the king and in his court. We see the character of these young men, especially Daniel himself, as they refuse to be defiled. Again, this chapter is in Hebrew. In the second chapter, we find Nebuchadnezzar's first vision, the vision of this statue that we'll come back to here in just a moment. And there we find our first theme. God rules the nations in the second chapter. If we look there in chapter 2, in verse 37, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 37, as Daniel is explaining to this king his dream. In verse 36, he says, "This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. God gives Nebuchadnezzar his power and authority. It's not something that he earned on his own. Again in verse 44, in the days of these kings, and again we'll get into the imagery here in just a moment, but the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. We see that theme that God is the one who rules the nations. And even the most powerful man in the world, even King Nebuchadnezzar, only has his power and authority because God gave it to him. In the third chapter, we see that God delivers those who trust in Him. A story, an account we're very familiar with, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In chapter 3, in verses 15 and following, we see the thrust of what's happening on this occasion. In verse 15, we remember after the statue is set up, and some believe perhaps this statue was based on the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have not bowed down to the image. And so Nebuchadnezzar gives them a second chance. He says, "Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you will fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we remember, said, "We have no need to answer you on this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." We remember, of course, that God did, in fact, deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace because they trusted in Him. In chapter 4, our theme that God humbles the proud is to be found. Nebuchadnezzar has this second vision, the second dream of this great tree. And we remember that it describes Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance. It describes how he has lifted himself up on high. And he says of himself in verse 30, "The king spoke saying, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?' And while the word was still in the king's mouth," verse 31, "a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you.'" And we remember, of course, Nebuchadnezzar in verse 33, "He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." Nebuchadnezzar was humbled because of his pride, because of his arrogance. We descend back down the same steps in chapters 5, 6, and 7, I believe. In chapter 5, we find the feast of Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall. Belshazzar defiantly drinks from the cups taken from the temple in Jerusalem as his kingdom is surrounded. But his false bravado on this occasion is useless, thinking, "We won't be defeated. Look, we defeated the people of Israel and we can defeat any kingdom that comes to our gates." The Babylonians maybe could have and did defeat the nation of Israel or Judah, but they cannot defeat the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As Daniel gives the interpretation of the handwriting on the wall, that God had numbered the days of His kingdom and finished it, that they had been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and that their kingdom had been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Again in chapter 5, God humbles the proud. In chapter 6, we find Daniel in the lion's den. And God delivers those who trust in Him on this occasion. We remember that Darius' faith, based on Daniel's faith, is found in verse 16. "So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, 'Your God, whom you serve continually, He will deliver you.'" God delivers those who trust in Him. And that's exactly what happened with Daniel and the lion's den, as King Darius and the Medes and the Persians are now in control. Well, as you see here, we've ascended up three steps and we've come back down two steps, which means that chapter 7, if we're going to complete our prophetic pyramid on this occasion must be along the theme that God rules the nations. In chapter 7, we find these four beasts from the sea, and especially the last beast in all of its glory and all of its terrible and dreadful strength, representing four kingdoms, as we'll get into here in just a moment. But we also see one like the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, who has risen up. And in verse 12, as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Each lived on in the spirit of the next until the fourth beast. But he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. God controlled the workings of these kingdoms. He was the one who allowed them to have their authority. Now, this seems pretty clear when laid out in this way, that we see this chiastic structure. That's a word we've used before, that along these chapters, it ascends along these themes and then descends along the same themes. But what does that mean for the rest of the book? Well, I believe that this is the key to understanding the end of the book. If we find here God rules in the nations, God delivers those who trust in Him, and God humbles the proud, and then find these same things coming back down, I think we're going to find the same things at the end of the book as well. I would suggest that chapter 8, the vision of the ram and the goat, which is the Medes and Persians and then the Grecians, is along this theme that God rules the nations. That is the point that Daniel is trying to make with this apocalyptic prophecy. Secondly, in chapter 9, we find Daniel's prayer of confession for Israel. He is studying Jeremiah the prophet, and he realized that God is going to accomplish in 70 years the return of the people from captivity to return to Jerusalem. And yet Daniel wants this to happen so badly, and he wants to confess the sins of the people and even his own sins, so that they might be right with God, that they might trust in Him that the things prophesied by Jeremiah would come to pass. God delivers those who trust in Him, as we see the vision of the 70 weeks looking forward in prophecy, that this is certainly going to be the case when the Messiah comes at last. Then in chapter 10, once again, God humbles the proud. Chapter 10 is perhaps the most difficult of every chapter in the book of Daniel. It is a glimpse into the angelic world, the spiritual world, I believe. And it goes through the awesomeness of receiving a revelation from God. This type of revelation would humble anyone. And we know when we all stand before God in the spiritual realm, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. God humbles the proud. And that's not the only thing we see in that chapter, but we'll come back to that here in just a second. And then in chapters 11 and 12, I think we see all three themes interwoven. God will humble those who walk in pride, and He will deliver His people. In chapter 11, we find the prophecy of the warring kings of the north and the south. And in chapter 12, we have perhaps a prophecy of the end time, or perhaps merely a continuation of what we find in chapter 11. Let's go back and talk about the what here for just a moment, so that we have a good idea of what these prophecies are talking about, now that hopefully we have these three themes and the way they are used in the book of Daniel in our mind, and clear in our mind. As we see, God rules in the nations, God delivers those who trust in Him, and God humbles the proud. If we go back to chapter 7, and again, chapter 7 is sometimes where we begin to have the most trouble. Chapter 7 should really be understood, as we put up there in our chart, should be understood with chapter 2 in mind. If you remember, chapter 2, God rules in the nations, is paralleled with chapter 7, God rules in the nations. And these are two prophecies that deal with really the same idea. What are we talking about in chapter 7? Well, it's really the same thing as chapter 2, and it's also the same thing that we find in Revelation chapter 13. We remember in Daniel chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of this great and mighty statue with a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, hips and thighs of bronze or brass, and legs of iron and feet of iron mixed with baked clay. And the interpretation of that dream was that there were four kingdoms. The Babylonian kingdom, of which Nebuchadnezzar was king, the Medo-Persian empire that would follow them, the Grecian empire that would follow the Medo-Persians, and then finally the strongest of the four, the Roman empire. I believe we find the same thing in Daniel chapter 7. We're talking ultimately about the coming of Rome. We see there are four beasts that are described on this occasion. In the days of these kings, this will happen. A lion, a bear, a leopard, and then this fourth beast that is described in all of its terrible glory. In verse 7, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words." There's some of that imagery we're talking about. But it's clear as we look through this chapter that these are the four kingdoms that are being talked about. If we look over, of course, into Revelation chapter 13, there are a number of similarities to be found. Revelation, of course, was during the time of the Roman Empire to give the people hope as this evil empire was oppressing them and they were enduring persecution. A beast with 10 horns is found in both. Made war with the saints, the people of God. Spoke words against the Most High or blasphemed the Most High. Power for times, times, and dividing of times. Time, time, and half a time in Daniel chapter 7. And power for 42 months, which is the same mathematical equivalent in Revelation 13. But both were destroyed. Destroyed by a kingdom from God. Destroyed by the Son of Man. And of course, Jesus refers to Himself as the Son of Man in Matthew 26 and 64. So we see the parallels. And that is what chapter 7 seems to be talking about. These four kingdoms that we find in chapter 2 as well. In chapter 8, I believe as we see this vision of the ram and the goat, he lifts up his eyes in verse 3 and saw there standing beside the river a ram which had 2 horns. And the 2 horns were high, but one was higher than the other. The higher one came up last, talking about the 2 great kings of the Medes and the Persians. "I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no beast could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver him from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering," verse 5, "suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had 2 horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his 2 horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he had become strong, the large horn was broken, and in its place 4 notable ones came up toward the 4 winds of heaven." This, of course, exactly describes what took place. As we see, the ram represents the Medes and the Persians, as we see there in verse 20 in the interpretation by Gabriel. "The ram which you saw having the 2 horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece, as we see in verse 21. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king." We know this king, of course, to be Alexander the Great. And he did, in fact, come from the west and conquer the whole world. But when he became strong, We know from secular history at that time he died. And four kingdoms, four of his generals had kingdoms to the north, the south, the east, and the west. The two kingdoms that ultimately would be significant to the people of Judah and the land of Palestine, to the Jews now at this time, were the ones to the north and the ones to the south. We'll come back to that here in just a moment. In chapter 9, we see Daniel's prayer for his people. What are we talking about? Well, he's mourning over sin and seeking the help of God in a time of crisis. We also have the vision of the 70 weeks. When we think about this 70 weeks and the scope of prophecy in Daniel, Daniel chapter 8 was the Medes and the Persians and also the Grecians. The 70 weeks seems to take in a larger period of time, going up to the destruction of Jerusalem. If we begin with the decree of Cyrus and the decree to rebuild in about 539 B.C., this would have taken 7 weeks, the events from the time of Cyrus, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Then 62 weeks was the intertestamental period, and it continues until the time of Christ. And 1 week, we find the time of Christ, the Messiah, and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. In chapter 10, we find this vision of a glorious man, that God humbles the proud, but we also see that He exalts the humble. He exalts Daniel in verse 15 of chapter 10. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have not retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. Daniel was humble when he received this vision. And in verse 19, and he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. It's an awesome thing to receive this vision, this revelation from God. And Daniel humbled himself before God. And because of that, he was exalted by God. In chapter 11, once again, dealing with this intertestamental period, we find a very specific vision of the warring kings of the north and the kings of the south. Now, from history, when we think about the kings of the south and the kings of the north, in Daniel's vision, the kings of the south ruled first and the kings of the north ruled next. And that's exactly what we see from history as well, as the Grecian Empire was divided up. The kings of the south were the kingdoms of Egypt, and the Ptolemaic kingdom controlled Palestine from about 301 to about 198 B.C. The kings of the north were the Seleucids, the kingdom of Syria, we might say. And these kings did as they pleased. They did exactly according to what they wanted to do. In verse 3, And a mighty king shall arise, and he shall rule with great dominion, and do according to His will. Again, if we look down in verse 16, But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction and power. We see these two kings, but we aren't given a specific identification of who these kings are. But there are a couple clues that we find in the text. First, there in verse 6, At the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. She shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. We learn from history that that's exactly what happened. Around 250 B.C. or so, there's an interesting account that indeed the kings of the south tried to make peace with the kings of the north by sending the daughter of the king to marry the king of the north. And yet, he had to divorce in order for that to take place, and so his wife that he was going to divorce poisoned not only him, but also his bride-to-be. And so the alliance fell through. And ultimately, these two kingdoms went to war. In verse 15, we find another clue. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. The city of Sidon fell in 198 B.C., rendering control of Palestine to the Seleucids and the kingdom of Syria to the north. All of this is followed in history by God's people in Jerusalem receiving their most degrading attack when the Seleucid ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, set up the abomination of desolation in the temple. In the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 29, the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but he shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyrus shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved, and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Ships from Cyrus, ships from the western lands, literally, would describe the Roman Empire, which was ultimately the empire that came and destroyed what was left of the Grecian kingdoms. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. As they placed idolatry worship in the temple itself, this led to the Maccabean revolt under Judas Maccabees in about 167 B.C. The Jewish rule in Judea continued until the Roman general Pompey conquered the land in 63 A.D. So they had freedom for about 100 years. And we're talking about 65 years before the birth of Christ. So what Daniel does is he fills in the gap. He fills in the gap between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New with these prophecies of what was going to take place in the kingdoms of men during this time. In chapter 12, we find the conclusion of his book, perhaps a continuation of the wars with Antiochus Epiphanes in the intertestamental period, the Maccabean Revolt, or perhaps a prophecy of the end time. But what it is for certain is a common element of apocalyptic literature. It is common for the prophets, and especially this type of literature, to end on this type of high note with an idealized, delivered people of God. We see it in Zechariah. We see it in Revelation. And certainly what we find here, in verse 11, and from that time the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination is set up. There shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise in your inheritance at the end of days. This is a very quick outline of the book of Daniel. But hopefully it's given us some insight into what exactly is being talked about as we go through these chapters and we go through these visions. But I want to come back just for a moment at the end of this lesson to the three main themes of Daniel. These themes are themes that are appropriate for any time, for any people of God. That God is the Lord of the nations, that God delivers those who trust in Him, and God humbles the proud. I had a few applications to make from these three things, but in light of events this afternoon, I just want to end with one final point. In times of loss, and in times of grief, these three points are appropriate to remember. Appropriate for the people of God to always keep in the forefront of our minds. God, in fact, does rule in the nations. He is Lord of the nations. He is Lord of all the earth. God is the one who is in control. He used these pagan nations and saw in advance how He would use them to bring about His purposes. Ultimately, at the end of the 70 weeks, to bring about the Messiah, to bring about the promised Savior, so that the people of God could have the opportunity to have their sins forgiven. And so that God would set up a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, as we see on earth in His church, where His people could serve Him, be right with Him, and ultimately be the victors. God is in control. And for those who trust in Him, He delivers us. He delivers us from pain. He delivers us from grief. Not that we don't have to experience those things in this life, but we're given peace in knowing our relationship with God and having confidence in the relationship of God, relationship of others with God, whom we know. God is the great deliverer. Satan, of course, is the great enemy who seeks to devour us, who seeks to consume us. And yet God is far more powerful than he. If we have faith, if we trust in Him, He will deliver us. And if we are humble, if we fall before Him in our humility, saying, God, I am a sinner, and only You can make me right once more, He will exalt us in the last day. And we can go and be with Him eternally in heaven. These are timeless truths, and truths that we should hang on to and have confidence in, because they've been revealed to us by God and through His prophets. If there's someone here this evening who is not yet a Christian, we hope that the lesson, the study this evening, has clarified this portion of text for you, but even more, we hope that you've seen in it that these things were prophesied far in advance, that God knew the workings of men and He knew how these kingdoms would rise and fall, and He had His control of how that would happen so it would accomplish the things that He wanted to accomplish. In hearing God's Word, we pray that you would believe it to be from God, that it is in truth the Word of God. And motivated by hearing it and believing it, you would repent of your sins, that you would confess Jesus as the Christ, that He is that promised Messiah, and that you would ultimately be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're already a Christian this evening and you have found yourself perhaps trying to control your own life, perhaps not trusting God as you should, or perhaps caught up in pride, these things will ultimately be brought into justice by God and judgment by God, and you need to make them right. If you're subject to the gospel call in any way this evening, we'll pray for you, we'll pray with you, we'll do anything we can to help you. If you come now, while together we stand and while we sing.